Dear Heavenly Father, you are such a good God. And you are a good God in our the comfort that you give us, in our salvation. You're a good God in the joy of the time we have together as a family, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we come to a passage tonight that can be terribly abused. And yet, Lord, it is also important. And so we come to you in prayer, and we ask that you'd help us to understand it, and that your Spirit would convict our hearts of the times that we would abuse such a passage. And Lord, that you would open up our hearts to being corrected by each other. So Spirit, please be with us tonight. Help us to understand and know your word. Help us to use it and to love it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 to 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So better is open rebuke than hidden love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Now what proverbs are these pithy sayings that encapsulate a truth that is drawn from God's word and God's law and observations on human tendency and God's world. The book of Proverbs is designed for us to slow down and to think through and to place the full weight of the entire canon on the Proverbs with a big dose of common sense. And every time I say common sense, I remember one of my dad's proverbs, which was, "Son, remember that if common sense was common, it wouldn't be so rare." And he's right. And so when we come to handle a proverb, we need to do so carefully, and we need to press the whole of God's word onto it. And part of what I'm going to try to do tonight, and part of the way that I've organized our talk together tonight, is to try to exhibit for you how it is that I think that we should meditate on a proverb, and then how it is that we move to apply that proverb to our life. Now, when we approach a proverb, it's always important to remember that the proverbs are a part of our walk in the way of wisdom. Proverbs are not coupons to be handed to God in demand of a particular blessing. Rather, what they are points to meditate on and mull over and then to apply in the right circumstances. Now, if we misapprehend a proverb or misuse it, Solomon predicts wryly in Proverbs 26:9, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. And so proverbs are designed to make us think, to slow down, and to understand God's word carefully. Now, our two proverbs are paired together, and they both reinforce and clarify each other and help us to understand them better. So better is open rebuke than hidden love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And they are both, perhaps, a startling reminder to us, for those of us who are walking on the way of wisdom, the necessity of being corrected by our friends. Those who are traveling on the way to wisdom are both corrected and are willing to be corrected. Now, in our flesh, the part that we really like is the rebuking part. Nothing quite puffs up the self-confident and the self-righteousness like seeing a speck in a brother's eye and going to remove it. And then there's that amazing rush that we get when we weaponize some piety for the purpose of tearing down rather than building up. And as I've mentioned before, it's so much easier to tear down than to build up. There's a reason that there's only 6 weeks of training for an infantryman in the army, and there's more than 6 years of training for a doctor. It's easy to break stuff. It's hard to fix stuff. And there's a big rush that comes to us when we take God's word and we use it to break something rather than to repair and to build up. But if we read the words, better is open rebuke than hidden love, and use it as a means to weaponize terms like gossip or rebuking or convicting others of sin, what we've become is a fool. We've become a person who really can't move around in the world and who is destructive. And the open rebuke that is spoken of here is the Christian kindness, whereby one Christian gently tells another of their concern that they are sinning. The idea behind the rebuke is that one puts forward an argument to your friend explaining why they believe that they are sinning. And the openness of the rebuke does not necessarily mean public rather than private. It means that the private concern of one Christian's heart is openly expressed to another. What hidden love is the reference to a real concern that remains hidden because of timidity or fear of man or lack of moral resolve. Now, even as I say that there should be in general a tendency that our open rebukes are to be done in private, there are certainly times for public rebukes to occur. When sin is public, a public rebuke is required. When sin endangers lives and causes terrifying emotional trauma or confuses the gospel, there are times for us to be public. I've shared with you before, I had a friend who I discovered a terrible sin, and then he told me I couldn't go and tell the elders of the church because I needed another witness and I wasn't allowed to tell anyone. And so I was stuck until I decided that somehow he had misunderstood the Bible and went and talked to the elders. There is a time for these things to be made public, but there is never, ever a time when we publicly air a rebuke for the purpose of allowing it to trickle back to our friend. Do you understand the difference between a public rebuke and this public rebuke where you don't actually confront your friend, but the idea is that it will slowly trickle through the friends to get there? Well, that's called gossip, and that's a sin. And there are certainly times to confront someone publicly, but the general rule for such conversations is found in Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And so the open rebuke that is being spoken about here is when we discover a sin in our brother or sister and we openly tell them about it. Now, even as I say that, there are times for public rebukes. For instance, Paul instantly rebuked Peter publicly. Galatians 2:14 reads, "I said to Cephas before them all," Cephas is another name for Peter, and the issue here is the gospel and that Peter or Cephas' behavior was seen by all. And so Paul's open rebuke of Peter was public, and very much so, because it was confusing the gospel. Now, what the proverb is warning us again is that we don't want to hide our love for someone by not rebuking them. Paul rebuked Peter because he loved him and he loved Christ and he loved the church, and because they both loved our Lord Jesus, Peter responded in a holy way. And so sometimes what gentleness feels like is we hide something and we hide a concern in our heart. But the Bible also gives us another reason that we need to talk to our brothers and sisters when they sin against us. And this is from Leviticus 19, chapters 17 to 18. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You see, there's a particular temptation of the flesh when someone has sinned against us, is that instead of going to him and reasoning frankly with him, is that we begin to, over time, hate them. Now, what ends up happening is that when we see someone sinning or they sin against us and we don't rebuke them, forgive them, or forget it, a root of bitterness begins to grow within our hearts. And if we don't destroy that root, it grows to produce the fruit of hatred. And once a hidden love that felt like a kindness, it can blossom into gross sin. And the reason is that hidden love is often tending towards self. In other words, if you see a brother or sister in Christ sinning, and instead of confronting them about it or forgetting it graciously, you begin to harbor that in your heart, is that that's actually self-love. Now, I know it can sometimes feel like gentleness, but it's actually self-love. And what self-love is love curved in. And when that love curved in begins to grow and deepen inside of us, it leads to a root of bitterness that can destroy us. And that's the hidden love that is being talked about. Now, when we are thinking and praying through whether to forget or forgive or rebuke, we must consider what will be most helpful for the person. Our purpose must always be to build up and not to destroy. Even Paul, when he is rebuking the Corinthians as an apostle, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 10:8, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for the building up and not destroying you, I will not be ashamed." So the purpose of the Apostle Paul's authority and the purpose of his rebuke was not for the destroying of the person, but rather for the building them up. Now, how can we tell if we are attempting to rebuke someone for the purpose of destroying them rather than building them up? Well, part of the way that we can do this is by thinking through the source of our concern. Are we concerned for them because we want to build them up? Is the problem that we are identifying as a sin that they are offending God and endangering their souls? Or is the issue that they are not giving you what you want? And do you see the difference? Now, I must confess, when it comes to rebuking my children, the times when I'm most led into sin is when my concern is for my irritation or my public persona and not my children's souls. And the complexity in that is that oftentimes my irritation or even the threat to my public person is a sin on their part. So it's not that the rebuke is completely illegitimate, but I have a log in my own eye. That's one of the things I think is so fascinating by what Jesus says in the Gospels. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eyes. You see, what Jesus is telling us is oftentimes when we come to rebuke someone, it's not that it's completely illegitimate. The problem is that we have a log in our own eye when we come to the rebuke. And so what Jesus is telling us is that we need to take the log out of our own eye before we approach our brother or sister or child. Now, the log in our eye is sometimes the desire for public recognition or the desire for a quiet house. That has been one of the difficulties of me getting my own office, is that my loudness scale has way dropped. Do you guys know how wonderful it is to study in an empty church? It's great. It's silent. I can concentrate. And then I try to go home. It's not so quiet. And the noises which are most likely caused by happy children are irritating, because I've grown used to the quiet. And the thing that has to happen is that as a parent, when I approach my child to rebuke them, you know, I need to make sure that, one, that these were actually angry and upset noises. I need to make sure that I don't have a log in my own eye. And then I need to rebuke them. Now, the person who provides us with the best model for walking in wisdom is our Lord Jesus Christ. There is this wonderful moral symmetry between Jesus' rebuke and the offense in the examples given to us in the Gospel. I love reading the Gospels and seeing the symmetry between Jesus' rebuke and the offense. So Jesus' public rebuke of the woman at the well is a beautiful illustration of this. "Better it is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Jesus is being a friend to the woman at the well. As her friend, he is going to wound her. He is going to require her to publicly recognize her sin so that she might be saved. And Jesus is both clear in his communication in calling sin, sin, but he is also gentle and kind in communicating the solution to her sin in the gospel. There's a wonderful proportionality to both what has occurred and how Jesus handles it. Yet when our Lord Jesus Christ confronts the ignorance of Nicodemus, who does not find the necessity of the Holy Spirit for rebirth in the Old Testament, our Lord's language is stronger and even blunter and sarcastic. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus tears Nicodemus apart because of Nicodemus' responsibility as the teacher of Israel and his vocation. And there is a proportionality in this. Jesus does not attack the woman at the well on knowing the Holy Spirit's the necessity of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. He doesn't do that. He takes after Nicodemus and he rebukes him in that regard. Now, our Lord Jesus is the most faithful in the wounding of all men. It's never pleasant to receive a rebuke, but Jesus wounds or rebukes with the skill of a surgeon. He wounds to heal, and he never wounds for the mere purpose of making himself look better or destroying others. Now, one of the most beautiful of these occurrences is found when Jesus interacts with the rich young ruler. It says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Before Jesus goes to rebuke the rich young ruler and challenge him, it says that he loved him. And Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now again, Jesus' rebuke to him is amazing. Jesus works him through the law. The man comes to him and says, "I've kept the law since my childhood." Jesus says, "Congratulations, how are you doing on that greed thing?" Turns out, not so much. Now, our Lord rebukes are subtle and they're carefully designed to build up. He loved the rich man, and so he presses the law upon his conscience. The rebuke is public in that the demand to obey is public, but the exposure of the sin is private and personal. The rich young ruler was the only person who was aware of the battle inside of his heart besides Jesus. Our Lord exhibits another truth about faithful are the wounds of a friend. Listen to the exchange between Peter and Jesus, and this is from Matthew 16:21-23. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And impetuous Peter is not in the text, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now Peter is proving himself to be foolish in the use of the proverb, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Impetuous Peter is rebuking Jesus. He's attempting to wound Jesus and correct him. He takes Jesus aside. And, "Jesus, you don't get the plan of salvation. Let me help you out here a little bit." And he rebukes him. Now, whatever Peter thinks of Jesus, he believes that as Jesus' friends, he himself must correct the Lord. And from our side of the cross, this is horrifyingly presumptuous. And I think it was presumptuous in Peter's day as well. But the part of the reason that Peter felt free to do this is that Jesus, in his posture of humility, invited others to convict him of sin. So Jesus says in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And at age 12, we read of Jesus in Luke 2:46, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And so Jesus, in his public ministry, even though he himself was self-conscious of no sin, invited others to both think with him and to convict him of sin. Now, the problem is that Peter foolishly thought that he had spotted a problem in Jesus, and he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, "And far be it from you, O Lord." And it is here in Jesus' response that we discover a new insight to faithful are the wounds of the friend. And that is, Peter discovers in attempting to be a faithful friend, he blew it. And what Peter understood as sin or a gross mistake was actually God's revealed will. And Jesus, being a faithful friend, turns and wounds him in proportion to the problem at hand. And by the way, proportionally, tempting the Lord of the universe to sin does mean that you're backing Satan. And so Jesus says, "Satan, get behind me." Now the thing for us to notice is that the rebuking and wounding is essentially mutual, at least in the attempt. Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus in turn rebukes him for the sinful rebuke. And the posture of a wise person, even our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, is to allow the possibility of correction. Or as Proverbs puts it, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." You see, the wise man is a person who is open to rebuke. The wise man is the person who is open to correction. The wise man or woman is the person who loves those who reprove him correctly. And we should note that Peter later wrote about Jesus, "He committed no sin." And you wonder if Peter was thinking about the time he tried to convict Jesus of sin when he wrote that. Peter came to understand and he became wise, because when he went to rebuke and wound Jesus, our Lord rebuked him back. And then Peter submitted to it. And so when we go to reprove anyone, we must be ready for the possibility that it is us who needs correction in whole or in part. In Peter's case, there was an exhaustive and infinite need of recognizing his own sin, because Jesus knew no sin. But in our own case, we can often discover that we ourselves have sinned to a greater or lesser degree in our rebuking of others. And so part of taking the log out of our own eyes includes an openness to correction. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why it's so helpful to have two parents, a mom and a dad. And it's important to have more than one elder. Sometimes when we wind up to the rebuke and the wounding, we do so to build up the sin and self-righteousness in ourselves. Now, in the case of two healthy adults, there's little likelihood of something destructive happening. I had an earnest man once take me aside and tell me that it was a terrible sin on my part that Kimberly balanced the checkbook. And I told him that he was nuts and that God had given me Kimberly because she's a lot better with those numbers. What a blessing. But he was convinced that it was a sin on my part. And I said, "I'm sorry, it's not." And to this day, I don't know if he's ever recovered. I think he thinks I'm unholy because I let Kimberly do... I told him, "I set the budget. It doesn't count. I had to do the math." And I think he was just being silly. Now, when two adults who are both godly and wise approach each other and have a disagreement, there's very little possibility of something destructive happening. But when we have something like the strong person and a weak person, or an adult and a child, we need to be especially careful that the stronger person not harm the weak. And so when we go to rebuke someone who is in a lower position than us, we especially need to be open to correction, both through the Holy Spirit's work on our conscience and from others. And this leads to the second depth, to this faithful or the wounds of a friend. Now, we've been thinking of faithful wounds as those that are caused by a friend to build us up, but there are also the sense in which a friend, like Jesus, is willing to absorb some blows that wound and that were not intended to build up. Part of being a faithful friend is keeping the minor slights and sins from destroying a godly friendship. Sometimes our wounds are faithful, not in that we are giving them, but we allow things to just go under the bridge. Part of being wise and gracious is knowing when to let things go and when to rebuke. Jesus knew that he had to squash Peter's rebuke about not going the way of the cross, but when we see Peter doing some other boneheaded things, they draw no comment from Jesus. I'm thinking here of the Transfiguration. So Peter sees Moses, Elijah, and Jesus and says, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Oh, man, wouldn't you hate for that to go down into the Bible and into church history as what you said during the Transfiguration? Now, there's no open rebuke of Peter at that point. Now, I think Peter is being silly, and I want to warn you that you've never seen the Transfiguration, and you might say something goofy too. But there's no rebuke. God allows it to go away, or go beyond. And Jesus doesn't correct Peter. He allows the events to take care of the issue. Now, open rebuking and wounding does not mean constantly picking on people for their sin. The God of grace expects us to be gracious with each other. And as people who love the doctrines of grace, we should be the most gracious of people, because God has grace with us. And sometimes what grace means is letting things go. Or as Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers up an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Sometimes the loving thing to do is to let something go, to forget and to forgive and to move on. Now, when you do that, you have to be careful to watch the root of bitterness that I had talked about. But there are times just to let things go, and we have to be enormously careful about picking on people. And especially because there's enough rebukes. If enough rebukes rain down on you, you just feel broken, and you're not being built up. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we can weaponize this proverb so that our applications tear others down rather than building up. And our pious-sounding rebukes build us up and weaken and confuse other people. And this is covered in these words, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Now, perhaps the most profound and perverse kiss of all was done by Judas with our Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of identifying the Christ so that he could be killed. And Judas takes the most tender and intimate of greetings, and he betrays the most holy man of God, our Lord. And so what the enemies of wisdom do, both within and without of the church, is they often take good and wholesome symbols and they use them for a sinful purpose. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You see, what your enemy can come and do is that, you know, he gives you a big hug and he tells you how wonderful you are, and then he sticks you in the kidneys with a knife. Because that's what he's doing. He's setting you up. Satan, by the way, is really good at complimenting you right up to the point that you fall off into hell. This is what he does. Now, within the church, it is extremely difficult for us to confront these sorts of sins. They are insidious. How do you confront the person who creates the conditions whereby everyone must compliment him or her to be polite? By the way, I worry about this with standing at the door to talk to people. Everybody's always so nice. Okay, most of the time everyone's so nice. But what I'm doing sometimes, and I'm fearful of, is I'm creating the conditions where everybody has to say, good sermon. And to be honest, the only reason that I keep doing it is that I want to make sure that I see everybody. And I'm just desperately hopeful that someday somebody will have a question about the gospel and I can get them into my office and lead them to the Lord. But, you know, there is a temptation for me, and I get to have you all compliment me on the way out on Sunday morning. And we can do that in the church. We can manipulate circumstances around us so that it forces everybody to compliment us. And in so doing, we're misusing symbols. And we're creating the circumstances where Christians are essentially becoming our enemies because they're feeding us our pride, rather than helping us be built up. How do you confront the person who's verbally rebuking people for gossiping, but in so doing seems to be tearing people down rather than building them up? You know, how do you deal with the person who's always pushing modesty and to the point where it's destroying other people? It's really hard. These things are difficult. Now, by the way, it can work the other way. You have people who push Christian freedom so far, which is a good and wonderful thing. But they do so for the purpose of destroying people and themselves. Now here's the problem. We all sin. And this means that all of us are sometimes going to misuse good symbols for the purpose of weakening and tearing down other people. But we need to notice that what we have here is profuse are the kisses. The enemies of wisdom make this their pattern in relationships. And how then do we discover this? How can we look back into our own lives and see if this is something that we are doing? Well, the first thing to do is to think about the people you see often, and then think about the ones you have tensions with or you find yourself rubbing or being rubbed the wrong way with. These are the people we are most likely to treat as enemies and misuse godly symbols with. Now, I am fascinated by how easy it is for me to be gracious to my friends, but strict and rigorous with my enemies. Grace, grace, grace on my friends. Law, law, law on the people who I don't like. Now, what does Jesus say about this? For if you love those who love you, what rewards do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And so if we love people who are like us and we get along with, Jesus is like, congratulations, pagans do that. Christian discipleship starts when you start actually loving and being kind to and working with the people that are difficult for you. So what do your patterns of conversation look like with the difficult people? How often do you rebuke them for sin, imply they are sinning, or suspect that they are sinning in comparison with the folks you get along with? How about false compliments? How often do you quench your anger with someone by paying them a false compliment? How often are you manipulating these pious symbols for the purpose of getting some selfish advantage rather than actually trying to build someone up? Now, as I was writing this, I wanted to say, please don't assume that you don't get along only with sinners. You might be sitting there thinking, well, you see, the problem is, the reason I don't get along with folks is because they're sinners, and I'm so holy that I get along with everyone who's godly. Now, as far as I can tell, is that everybody who's a Christian sins, and you will find it to be easy to be with those who are the most like you, and the people who are most like you are just as likely to be sinful as everybody else within the Christian community. Now, what we don't want to do is to have a standard of rebuke or profuseness of kindness, of friendship. One of the first signs that we've begun to weaponize compliments or rebukes is when people who stroke us the right way get a pass on sin, but people who rub us the wrong way get rebuked. Or the other way around. Is that we're really hyper concerned about, you know, our children, our friends, they have to be perfect, and we let it go for everybody else. It can be flipped either way. Now let me put this all together. God wants us to be wise. And part of being wise is recognizing our own sinful propensity to not rebuke and to compliment instead of building up. Yet the other side of wisdom is to recognize that we can rebuke too much and compliment too little. What the Holy Spirit wants us to do is to step on the way of wisdom and to carefully think through how it is that we should rebuke others while thoughtfully opening up ourselves to correction with other wise people so that we ourselves can be correcting each other. Christianity and the way of wisdom has this sort of this idea of inner objectivity. And what I mean by that is that Christians should have a general agreement about what sin is and whether or not someone's sinning. And so if you're just completely and totally convinced that you're right and everyone else is wrong, there's a problem. And the other way around. There needs to be a conversation within the Christian community about how we're sinning. And we need to be not hiding our love and allowing it to grow up into a bitter root or allowing licentiousness. And we need to be loving each other. Paul summarizes it this way in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, what happens when we come to rebuking other people is that there is this temptation to not be gentle. And then what we're told is that this spiritually weakens us so that we too can be tempted. Paul goes on to say, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. That's Paul's kind of Greek propositional introduction to the wisdom language. And so what we want to remember and we want to understand is that better is a public rebuke than a hidden love. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for being our wisdom. We pray, Lord, that we would be wise. We pray, Lord, that we would be open to correction, and Lord, that we would be brave to correct. And that Andover Baptist Church as a community would be a group of people who love each other so much that we will be gracious and gentle and kind, both in our attempting to convict each other of sin and in our having grace on each other in our sin. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.